was born in a Christian home. I actually grew up at this church, Cave Spring Baptist, and I was homeschooled my whole life, and I was constantly surrounded by Christian curriculum, Christian people, and people who just loved Jesus. I do have to say, through middle school and high school, there were a lot of things that I still struggled with, even though I was surrounded by all of these amazing people who encouraged me and showed me the Lord. Obviously, I'm a sinful human and I still struggled with a lot of various things. The biggest thing that I could not get out of my head growing up was the idea of being the best. In middle school and high school, I was able to go on various mission trips, a few with this church to El Salvador and to serve Medford. From those trips is where I really, really saw what it looked like to live for the gospel and live for the kingdom of Jesus, not for myself, not striving to be perfect. When I went to El Salvador, I so distinctly remember so many amazing people. It was my first mission trip, especially a lady named Lucy. She was so full of joy and life, and I wanted that. I had no clue why she was so joyful. What I was missing was how I knew Jesus. I was living to be seen as someone who loves Jesus, but I wasn't doing it in my heart. This kind of all culminated and clicked in my mind my freshman year when my Bible study leader asked me a question. And she said, "How are you delighting in Jesus?" I had no clue how to answer that. As I pondered it and began to think what it meant to delight in Jesus, I began to realize that what I was missing was a true, intimate relationship with Him. I was using Him as a way to be perceived as the best Christian, but what I really needed was to spend time with Him and to delight in Him. My name is Haley Johnson, and this was my story.
That's real Christianity. Like, that's who we want to be. And so hang on to that, because we're going to come back to delighting in Jesus in just a few minutes. And I want to come back to Haley's story. If you could get out a copy of Scripture, I'm going to do the Scripture reading for us this morning. It's on page 819. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew in front of you. That's on page 819. We're in Matthew chapter 13, and I've got the text on the screen. I'd love for you to see this with your own eyes and watch for what Haley was talking about as we read. Matthew 13. And we'll start in verses 31 and 32. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it's larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Drop down to verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Verse 45, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." And finally, verse 51 and 52. "Have you understood all these things?" he said to the disciples. They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who's been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, I must have walked past this 100 times. Have you ever walked past something 100 times and at some point you finally realize, wait, that was there? So that happened to me this week in verse 52. Did you see, look at verse 52, what he called the disciples. He calls them scribes. There are no good scribes in the New Testament. All the scribes are the scribes and the Pharisees. They're not the good guys, right? The scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament are not the good guys. And yet Jesus, referring to the disciples as if they were scribes, like, what's happening here? These are not the scribes and Pharisees who argued with Jesus over the law, the self-righteous, law-keeping, religious power brokers who loved to challenge Jesus. Not those, not that kind of scribe. Jesus is talking about a new kind of scribe. A scribe with a new heart who is being expertly trained by Jesus. Discovering that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the fulfillment of the law and every promise of the Old Testament. Like, Jesus is describing the disciples as those who are so different than the scribes and the Pharisees. In my mind, I have this image of the scribes and the Pharisees poring over the details of the law so that they might scrupulously, censoriously, critically capture somebody in their disobedience and point the finger. The kind of scribes that Jesus trains are poring over the teachings, the promises, the life and ministry of Jesus, the details of grace. They are poring over amazing grace. Jesus is really, there's this beautiful image. It's almost like a parable within the parables. Like, there's this beautiful picture, this image of a disciple of Jesus as a student of the kingdom. That's what the disciples are. They're students of Christ. They're students of grace. They're students of the kingdom. And that brings us back to why Jesus spoke in parables. He spoke in parables to do two things, remember, to reveal and to conceal. To those who were willing to listen, to those who were willing to hear, he would disclose and reveal things that would blow their minds about God and his mercy and his grace. To those to whom it has been given, more will be given, an abundance on top of abundance on top of abundance, and it'll be absolutely mind-blowing, revealing, and a discovery for the rest of your life. Following Jesus is forever your life. To those who resist and are stubborn and hard and know everything and love religion and are hard-hearted, parables conceal the truth. They act as a form of judgment. And some would live forever in a state of blindness. I mean, I want, man, Lord, make us scribes of Jesus. Make us disciples of Jesus, right? There are three images, three short stories, three parables that we're going to talk about today that teach us what the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus wants to teach us as his disciples some things. The mustard seed, the hidden treasure, and the pearl. Let's look at those. Number one, the first for today is the mustard seed. It's in verses 31 and 30. This is a famous parable, and maybe you already understand it, but let's walk through it again and see if the Lord will teach us some more things about it. Verses 31 and 32. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the field. Mark verse 32, it is the smallest of all seeds. Now technically, it's not the smallest seed known today, right? From a scientific perspective. But it was the smallest of all seeds that would be used agriculturally to plant in the gardens of Israel, or in Palestine. So nobody questioned that at all. Nobody questioned whether Jesus was actually getting the analogy right. It was the smallest of seeds that would then grow into this, really a small tree, 10, 12 feet tall, a mustard plant that would look like a small tree, and birds would come and make their home in the nest and make use of this. The contrast between small and large, that made sense. That would have naturally made sense then. What is less obvious, I think, is why he chose mustard. Why wouldn't you choose something tastier, like honey or grape? The kingdom of God is like grapes. Like, that sounds delicious. Why mustard? The kingdom of God is like tangy, spicy mustard? So this, again, is a reminder that the parables are designed to get your attention. Jesus is purposefully throwing a little bit of a curveball here to get you to listen and see if you can repeat and run it back and let the truth penetrate your heart. You listen to it again, you say, wait a minute, what's he trying to say here? And you're letting it penetrate into your heart. And when you do that, that brings you back really to the main point, which is this very small thing, amazingly small in proportion, right, to this unimaginable, expanding, beautiful end. What appears to be a small beginning leads to an unimaginable expansion. That's the heart of the kingdom. And especially as it relates to Christ and his kingdom, I love the way David Platt described it in his commentary. He says this, the idea of small beginnings leading to unimaginable expansion fits the entire storyline of Matthew's gospel. Like, the story began with a baby in a manger amid sheep and cattle, and then Jesus, Mary, and Joseph were exiled to Egypt before arriving in tiny little Nazareth, of all places. Now, by the time you get to Matthew 13, Jesus is gathered with a small handful of disciples sitting around him, an unimpressive group. However, in the days to come, this collection of men and women, unimpressive though they might be, would turn the world upside down for Jesus. So much so that we today are impacted by their witness 2,000 years later. The kingdom of God continues to expand, and this will continue until one day a throng from every nation and tribe and tongue will shout to Christ the King. On that day, the mustard seed will be in full bloom. What a great thought. And he quotes Revelation 11. You're not there in your Bible study classes yet, but Revelation 11 says this, the kingdom of the world has become. You remember this? The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Small beginnings turn into unimaginable expansion, and all because of what God is doing. Like, that's the heart. So as it relates to your story, watch this. Don't downplay your simple story. This happens to Christians all the time. They say, I don't say much about Jesus because my story's not that, my story's not that big. I don't have these great details. I don't have the story of this road to Damascus or this. So here's the thing. Be careful not to do that. Because when you downplay your story, you're undermining the greatness of the story. You and I, in comparison, nobody has a bigger story than the one who came to set you free. Nobody has a bigger story than Jesus. And the moment your story starts to get too big, that it overshadows the great story that we're telling who he is and what he's come to do for us, man, get out, right? Stop downplaying your story and get lost in the, like, I want a bigger or better story. Get lost in the bigger, better story of Christ, who did what was absolutely unimaginable in coming to rescue sinners. And he started so secretly and quietly and humbly that it confused the whole world. And that's what the gospel does. Some of you might even be using that as an excuse to not voice what God has done for you in Christ. Don't let that happen. Your story, if you have received the mercy of Jesus, your story is another chapter in the biggest, greatest, most amazing story that's ever been told. Are you with me? Here's the second thing. There's this hidden treasure in verse 44. So this parable, also a very popular one, goes like this. This is a short story, little tight vignette that's designed to communicate something, right? So look at this in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. So there were no local banks back then, right? Truist, Wells Fargo, Credit Union, or your credit union person, whatever. There were none of those, right, back then. So if you had something really valuable, you would take that treasure, your coins, your jewelry, your stuff, your family heirlooms. You might put it in a jar and bury it somewhere on your property, not close to the house. You wouldn't want anybody to know where that was. Or you might take your treasure and bury it in a box, and you'd put it somewhere. You might mark it off just 3 or 4 paces from a tree or a rock, but you would know where it was. Your family would know where it was, or maybe some in your family would know, but you want everyone to know. So this man who's either working in the field as a day laborer, or maybe he's just walking through the field, he sees something out of the corner of his eye. He's like, that doesn't belong here. What is that? He looks at it, he gets closer. He gets to it. He can see inside of it. There's a treasure in here. And he doesn't lift it, although he's careful not to lift it out of the ground. But he's realizing this is incredibly valuable. So he puts it back and he covers it back up. Now, because you want to be careful not to accuse Jesus of unethical teaching in the midst of his storyline, you would need to know that it's very common in Israel for things to be buried in the ground in a war-torn country that's been ravaged for years, centuries. It would not be uncommon for him to have stepped up on treasure and stumbled upon this that had been buried for decades. Maybe it wasn't even the present landowner's property. So he buries it. He goes away. And Jesus is just working out a story to make a point. He comes back and buys the whole field in a legal transaction so that whatever's in that box rightfully becomes his. The point of which, right? So it says, then in his joy, look at verse 44. Then in his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and he buys the field. What is the point of the parable? The point of the parable is not that you could buy your way into heaven. That would miss it entirely. He stumbled upon this amazing grace. He's not looking for it. The point of the parable would be this, in just a sentence. Jesus is the greatest treasure you could ever find. Jesus, the Son of God, is worth infinitely more than any cost of discipleship that would be leveraged on your life. So he sells everything, right? Not because he's trying to earn his salvation, but because he's a disciple who's following Christ. So Jesus is teaching his disciples. He is making this crazy, outlandish claim that the kingdom of heaven is like somebody who stumbled upon this amazing treasure and gave everything to follow after it. He's talking about himself. He's saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here in me. Jesus is the greatest of all treasures. He's worth infinitely more than anything you could ever give up to follow him. It reminded me of Philippians 3:8, and I was trying to get back to the language of an old version that I had been using, and it was in the New King James Version. Like back in the 90s, I was still using the New King James Version, so I threw a slide up here. This is the verse. Some of you know this, Philippians 3:8. This is what it says. I count all, do you know this one? I count all things loss. Do you remember this? Paul says, as he's describing how he came to faith in Christ, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found, verse 9, in him, not having my own righteousness from the law, not earning my righteousness with God, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith in Jesus, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Christ himself, the greatest treasure. Jesus and his righteousness is the greatest treasure. Don't let the real estate transaction part of the analogy mislead you. You can't buy your way into the kingdom. That's not at all the point. The point is this: those who know where the treasure lies would gladly abandon everything to get their hands on it. Do you view Christ that way? Do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus as the greatest of all treasures, that you might be found in him? I'd rather have Jesus. Do you remember this? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. He's worth far more than any sacrifice you would ever make to follow him anywhere in the world. In ministry, on mission, at work. When you start believing that Jesus is of infinite value, it will radically change your life. Here's the third thing. So, the third story is the short story of the priceless pearl. And it sounds a lot like the hidden treasure. The reason for that is because Jesus is the master teacher, and he often does parables in twos. Have you noticed this as you're reading? Like, wait, that sounds a lot like this one. He does them in twos frequently to just emphasize that singular big point, in this case, that Jesus is of supreme worth and value. But there's also another layer to this, because each parable does something distinct. Watch for the other thing in verse 45. So you see the similarity between the hidden treasure and the pearl, but watch for the distinction. I'm going to read 45 again. Are you with me? Look at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Do you see it? What's the difference? So in the first parable, the treasure, he stumbles upon something, right? It just kind of happens to him. In this parable, there's a searching going on. There's an experienced businessman who's in the habit of searching. This guy's always searching for the next beautiful pearl. He's running pearls.com right there. It's a booming business in Palestine, and they're just going crazy. They're killing it. And he's got a great business. He knows how to buy low, sell high. He's an effective businessman. He's a merchant, always looking for the next deal. But he gets a call one day from maybe one of his partners down at the coast. And that guy's, this is not in the text, but it's in my sanctified imagination. He's like, hey, boss, you got to get over here. You're not going to believe this one. And so he makes the journey. And when he sees this pearl, his jaw hits the ground. He's like, I've got to have this one. This is the most amazing thing I've ever seen. Sell everything. Liquidate. We're going to send everything right here. So what's the point of this parable? That Jesus is the pearl of great price. That he's worth everything. He's like, he's worth you selling out on everything and following him for the rest of your life. When your heart has been captured by Christ, he will become this great pearl of inestimable value. Somebody from the first service was reminding me of the Chalmers essay or small book called the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive pushing out power of a new affection, such that when Christ becomes your greatest, newest desire and affection, everything gets pushed to the side. Here's what you need to know about the kingdom of God. You could spend your whole life searching and never find lasting happiness until you meet Christ. The only delight that's going to bring you lasting satisfaction. I'm not saying you can't have fun. I'm not saying you don't have other loves. I'm not saying there aren't good other things that God has given you to steward as loves and affections. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the only lasting, ultimate affection that will satisfy you is God in Christ. So many Christians misunderstand the concept of delight and desire and think that the essence of Christianity is the renunciation of desire, like, you're just not allowed to have any fun. That's what Christianity means. You're not allowed to have any fun. That couldn't be further from the truth. You're not allowed to love anything else. That couldn't be further from the truth. Christianity is about discovering the greatest of all loves that resources every other love. And God is the greatest of all loves. And God in Christ is so amazingly captivating that it will not only push all of your other loves to the side, but it'll recalibrate them and bring them under, back in line with their original intent as God gave them to you. Some of you know this, Psalm 37:4. If you know it, just kind of finish it in your heart and your mind. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Do you remember this? Delight yourself in God, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That cannot mean He'll let you have whatever you want whenever you want. That's not what it means. No, what it means is that He reorients our deepest desires to align with Him and His will and what He loves, right? I think that's what's happened to Haley Johnson. That's it. That's Haley's story. And it can be your story. Haley, in the full-length version on the YouTube channel, you should go watch this, she talks about how driven she was to perfect herself. She said, I wanted to be the best athlete, the best daughter, the best student, the best Christian. I wanted to be the best at everything. But listen, especially if you're in student world here or you're in young adult world, that's exhausting. That's what Haley discovered. Being the best at everything is absolutely exhausting because you can't do it. You can't perfect yourself. In fact, Haley went a step further and even said, I realized I was using Jesus to appear to be something. I was using Him. I was manipulating Him. I was trying to be something that I'm not. When what I needed more than anything was just to delight in Him. That's amazing. Rest in Him. Love Him. Know Him in an intimate relationship. Walk with Jesus. Haley found the pearl. She found the pearl of great treasure. That's what you're looking for. And you don't have to believe the speaker of the day. I want to put it out there. At least consider what the Word of God says, that Jesus is the greatest of all treasures, and that everything else I spend my time and energy and life on will ultimately it just won't get me there. It will be unsatisfying. It'll be distracting. So I'm going to ask you the same question that Haley was asked in her small group. And I'm not asking you if you've been baptized. I'm not asking you if you're a church member. I'm not asking you if you're a Christian. I'm asking you this simple question. How are you delighting in Jesus? I would love for you to think about that today. How are you delighting in? You know, that sounds really warm and fuzzy and emotional, and man, I'm a dude. I don't talk like that. Okay. Let me give it to you in dude talk. You love something. You were made to love something. You can't help but love things. Love Jesus. And you'll be absolutely amazed. Delight in Him, and everything will change.